But today we're going to continue in Revelation. We're going to pick up in chapter 19, Revelation. And this chapter is kind of an interesting chapter. This chapter and chapter 20 are really the two chapters you wait all of Revelation to get to. These are kind of the hallelujah, heavenly hallelujah chorus, and then, you know, the setting up of the millennial kingdom, which is chapter 20. But before we get started on that, we really want to go back just a little bit. If you remember, chapter 16 of Revelation was the chapter where the final seven bowl judgments were meted out by the Lord and His angels. And at the end of the seventh, at the end of that 16th chapter, the chronology would directly pick up with chapter 19. So, you know, think about if you want to sort of set the stage for that. We'll go back and we'll read maybe the last verse or two of chapter 16, but it goes directly to 19 in terms of chronology. Now, chapters 17 and 18 are two review chapters. They're review chapters. One of them is a review of the One of them is a review of the apostate church, which is chapter 17, and the destruction of that. And then chapter 18 is a review of the organization of the Antichrist, the political, physical political organization that's set up. And so, you know, those two chapters are sort of parenthetical, and they go back and they give a little more detail to John, because the angel determined that John was a little confused and wanted to clear up a few things for him, which is always good because we're always confused when we read Revelation as well. And so when the angel clears up a few things for John, he clears up a few things for us as well. So let's look at the end of chapter 16 for a minute, with Revelation 16. And I just want to do a transition from this to chapter 19 because of the chronology is directly linked here. So I'm going to read the chapter 16, verse 21 is kind of the setup. It says, "From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell on men, and they cursed God on the account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." Now, this is the last part of the seven bowl judgment. And there's a couple of interesting things I want to just bring up, just so that we keep them in mind. We think about the horrible judgments that are coming. But up until this time, God always has provided a redemptive side to these judgments. He's warned people that they're coming. The eagles have flown out and said, "Woe is Babylon." You know, all of the judgments have had a call to come back to the Lord. And these seven bowl judgments are no different. And if you go back and you look at those in chapter 16, what you'll discover is every time there was a judgment, the people knew the judgment was from God, but they cursed God and they blasphemed God because God wasn't doing what they wanted him to do. He wanted them to leave him alone, leave them alone, and he was not. He was proclaiming the judgment that he had pronounced in his word hundreds and hundreds of years before, and was fulfilling that. So just understand that while God is knocking on the door and calling them out and giving them demonstrable things to show that this is him, they knew it was God, which means they knew about God, they knew who God was, and yet in the face of all of the disasters, they rejected God. They rejected him, you know, in fact, they blasphemed him, and they cursed his name because of the hailstones. So we see sort of at the end of chapter 16, this final set of judgments that's poured out on the earth. 17 talks about the judgment of the apostate church, and we see the apostate church essentially is held up by the political organization of the Antichrist. And then at the end of chapter 17, we see where the church becomes less useful to the Antichrist. So he effectively kills off the followers of the church and turns the organization to worship himself. And we see that in chapter 17. In chapter 18, we see the destruction of the political empire of the Antichrist. We see a destruction on the seat of that called Babylon. We see a lot of different things happen. And so, but those are parenthetical. They're happening. They're kind of a summary of time. So 19 picks up right after the hailstones come, right after the cursing of the Lord. And let's take a look at chapter 19. And let's read the first two verses in chapter 19. Let me read them for you, and then we'll talk about them.
Jim?
Yes?
You might tell them all where we are.
We're in chapter 19 of Revelation right now. Just as a reminder, we've been, every week I sort of review the week before, which is kind of what we've done here, and kind of the catch-up. And so we're right now going to begin chapter 19. And chapter 19, as I mentioned earlier, and chapter 20 are the two chapters we've waited for the whole time of Revelation, because we see some pretty profound things here. Chapter 19 is somewhat called the Heavenly Hallelujah Chorus. So if you think about Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus that our choir just finished, and we think about how powerful that is, we'll talk about that as we get in 19, because this is the Heavenly Hallelujah Chorus. Chapter 19 says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude of heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute or harlot who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" Now, as I mentioned before, "after this" always means John seeing a new vision. So after this, after he's seen the hailstones, after he's seen the judgments, he sees a new vision. And this vision begins with something that sounds like a giant roar, a heavenly roar. And this is really the angel, the multitude of angels, who are calling out, "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Now, just an interesting note about this. The word hallelujah, anybody know what the word hallelujah means?
Praise the Lord.
Praise God. It means praise God. And it's a Hebrew word that means praise God. Hallel means praise. Luya is sort of short for Yahweh. So it's hallelujah means praise God. Your Bible may have the Greek version of this, which starts with an A, which is alleluia. You see in many songs, we'll see alleluia, which is the Greek version of hallelujah. But there's only four times in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used in its Hebrew form. And three of them are in this chapter. The other one is a reference earlier, I believe, in the New Testament to praising God. And normally when they use the Hebrew word hallelujah, they translate it praising God. But for some reason here, they leave it in its Hebrew form. And I think the reason probably is because that's what John heard. So as John writes the book, even though he's writing it in Greek, he writes probably hallelujah, and he probably writes it in the Hebrew tongue. So that's probably why they left it there. They didn't translate it because he didn't write it in Greek, which is kind of an interesting point. And one of the reasons why sometimes we use the Hebrew words in our songs, we'll use hallelujah, because it's the heavenly praise word for praising God. And so it says, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God." And it's interesting, the angels call God our God. We think of our God as being something that's the God of human beings. But the angels are created beings by God, and they worship God as their God as well. And so we see here that they are praising God for his salvation, for his glory, and for his power. And it says, "For true and just are his judgments." Now, he's just finished judging the world. And true and just are his judgments are the angel's pronunciation. Now, just, when somebody says your judgments are just, what do they mean?
Equitable.
Fair.
They're fair. They're equitable. They're the right judgment. The judgment fits, judgment fits the crime and all of that. So true and just are his judgments. Now when he says true, what does that mean? So if your judgments are true,
it's not a lie.
They're not a lie, okay. So they're not a false judgment, they're a true judgment. True also means they hit the mark. That means that they are, part of, part of the, you don't want to use a term to define itself, but it's if they're absolute truth. They're true, they're absolutely true in the sense of God, because God does nothing halfway. So if it's true in God's sight, it's absolutely true in God's sight. So the angels are proclaiming here that God's judgments are absolutely true, no falsehood in them, and that they are just, they are correct, they are right for the time. It says, he has condemned the great prostitute or harlot who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. This, of course, is the apostate church. And as I mentioned, when we studied chapter 17, we think about adultery as a human failing, a human sin. But in God's way, adultery is also can be a spiritual sin. So they spiritually went after other gods. They have forsaken Yahweh, Jehovah God, and they went after other gods, and they worshiped other gods. So he is accusing them of spiritual adultery. And for God, spiritual adultery is about as bad as it gets, because you have rejected him on a personal level and you've gone after other gods. And so God's judgments here are not only true, and they're not only just, but they're also pretty powerful as we go back and we think about them. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, we talked about in chapter 17 how the church in this latter time will begin to try to pull people away from Jehovah God or Christ. They'll try to pull them away and have them worship the beast or the Antichrist. And so not only are they pulling them away, but, you know, not only is the church itself fallen away and apostate, but they're leading others astray. And so God's judgment on them is profound. And it says, avenged on her the blood of his servants. Many people were killed because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast, as we saw earlier chapters. And so a lot of this is laid at the foot of the apostate church in the final time of tribulation. And then verse 3 says, and again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So again, this is the second hallelujah, and they're basically thanking God and praising him that she's been completely destroyed and her smoke goes up forever and ever. And verse 4 now gives a little bit more information about the worshiping. It says, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, amen, hallelujah. Now the 24 elders we talked about early in Revelation represent what in heaven? 12 of them sort of represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The other 12 are meant to represent the redeemed church. So we see in the 24 elders, we see the complete redeemed church. And so not only are the angels in heaven shouting hallelujah, but the 24 elders are shouting hallelujah. So in essence, the symbolism is the church in heaven is shouting praise God. And then it says, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. The four living creatures we talked about before, you may not remember this because this was back in the early part of the study of Revelation, but the four living creatures are really what we call cherubim. They're cherubim here. Satan is actually a cherubim himself. He was the cherub who covers. So Satan is as powerful as these cherubim, but they fall down and they worship the Lord. And they represent, if you remember the picture of the cherubim, they have four faces on them, and they've got lots of wings. And the four faces really represent the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And there are many people that try to portray what this means. It could be the faces of the four apostles. If you go into a Lutheran church, typically you'll see the faces of the apostles portrayed as a lion, an ox, a man, because they're different faces of the angel, or different faces of the apostles. In Revelation, they sort of represent the order of creation. So the one that represents the ox represents all the domesticated being. The one that represents the lion represents all of the wild animals. The one that represents the eagle represents all the birds. And then you've got mankind. Now, don't ask me about insects. I assume they're covered under one of the others, but I don't know the answer to that question. But anyway, so a lot of the commentators think that this means that because the 24 elders and the four living creatures are saying amen and praising God, that it's a reflection of the fact that all of creation and all of the church, in addition to all of the angels, are now singing hallelujah to the Lord. And they're saying not only hallelujah, they're saying amen, hallelujah. And amen is also a term that we take from Hebrew, and it's a term that means what? Somebody know what amen means?
Let it be so.
It is so, or let it be so, or it is right, it is so. It's an affirmation term. So after all of the singing, after all the pronouncing of judgments, after all of the discussion about the judgments being true and right and powerful, the four living creatures and the 24 elders say, that is true, it is so. Hallelujah, praise God. And so they are really confirming or affirming the other angels in this hallelujah chorus. So we've seen hallelujah twice. And verse 5 says, then a voice came from the throne, probably an angel voice, but not clear. It says, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Who are God's servants?
We are.
In heaven. It's really two people, right? Two classes of people. It's all the redeemed who are there, and the angels are really his servants. So the angels are his messenger and his servants. So here a voice is saying, all you, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. And I think what that really says is all of his creation, the created beings that are heaven, and the angels, the created beings on earth, which is us, all of those that are his, created beings that are his, should worship him. And it says fear, and fear is not the term that we think of as being scared to death. It's the fear, it's a term that means reverence. So all you who reverence him, it says both great and small. And that really says that, you know, when you look at some of these angels, we think about some of these angels are what John calls a mighty angel, and some of them are just another angel. And so there are mighty angels and there are other angels. There are mighty men and women, there are other men and women. So whatever our station in life, whatever our power, whatever our understanding, whatever our witness, whatever our, the result of our work here on earth for God's kingdom, all of us, great or small, are to worship him. And so that's what that really comes down to. And then in verse 6, it says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. You'll hear a few songs, by the way, and as you hear some of these angel things, you might wonder where some of the songs we sing get their lyrics. They get them from Revelation. A lot of them come from Revelation. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. Really, really this means the wedding feast, but it just says the wedding. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So all of creation is to worship the Lord here. And we've just seen that. We talked before about the sound, if you were to stand at Niagara Falls and listen to the sound of a mighty waterfall, and if you could amplify that heavy, intense rushing of water, that intense sound is the sound John hears coming from the heavenly multitude, and they're all shouting hallelujah for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Almighty is another term that's used mostly in Revelation. The word Almighty here is a word that is a term called Pantokrator, which is a Greek term, and it really means all-powerful, all who controls. So when they say Lord God Almighty, they're really saying from our Lord God who controls everything. The term Almighty here means who controls everything. He reigns. Reigns doesn't mean just sits on your throne and sips coffee. Reigns means you're sitting there actively involved in the judgment and the ongoings of the earth and heaven. So God is in control, which is exactly what this means. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Then it says, fine linen, bright and clean, were given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. In Hebrew times, the wedding ceremonies were pretty spectacular. And what the sort of the 3-point of a wedding is, sometime early in the child's life, the parents would sign an agreement for marriage. And so they were agreed to be married. That was the first thing, was the marriage contract. Later, as they would get older, there would be the betrothal period. There would be the period where they would get to know each other. They would, you know, learn who each other are. Thirdly, the bridegroom would come to the house of the bride. There's usually a dowry involved too, but they'd come to the house of the bride, and he'd take the bride back to his house where there would be a wedding feast. And the wedding feast would go on for days. And of course, after that, the marriage was consummated, and they lived together as man and wife. And so what we see here is, I want to make an analogy, because the bride of Christ here is the church. So we're betrothed. We've signed that contract when we accept the Lord. No matter how young we are, we've accepted the Lord. We've signed that contract for marriage. When the Lord came back and called at the rapture the church home, that's basically when the Lord comes to get his bride to take her home. And now the battle is done and the wedding feast is begun in heaven, which is his home. And so that's sort of the chronology that we're about to see here.
Jim?
Yes?
This is a side actually, so I just would like your comment. All through Revelations, what we're seeing is a very active heaven. Everything going, the angels are coming, going.
Right.
Everything's happening on earth. God is being worshipped. The elders are being busy. I'm not sure how to put this. Could that be a prelude of what we're going to experience in heaven?
I would say it is. Yeah. I would say it is. And we'll see a little bit of that when we see the Millennium Kingdom. You know, but just think about it. All sin is gone. All barriers are gone when you're in the Millennial Kingdom. And we have nothing evil standing between us and worshiping the Lord. The Lord is not in a place. The Lord is among us. So we are in his temple. We are worshiping him day and night. Whether that's singing, whether that's whatever that is, you know, I think we worship him. We worship him through doing what he's created us to do. We worship him through actual praise. There's a lot of ways we worship the Lord, and I think we'll see all of them when we get to heaven. Good question. I'm not sure I know all the answers, but it's a good question.
No, but I mean, the thing is, we'll be interacting with all these different angels, types of angels, categories, the powerful ones, another angel. And so I can just imagine all these things new, and yet we're still be interacting with them all and understanding them at that time. So
yeah, I would say whatever is dim to us now will be clear then.
Yeah.
So when we get there, we won't have to wonder what these four living beings look like. We'll actually see what they look like, just like John did. He couldn't describe them because he didn't know how to describe them. But we'll see them, and it'll be clear to us as to how it will be.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. And so the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen really stands for her righteous acts. In her purity before the Lord. And so, you know, a lot of today's things about white linen and or whatever the material is, probably not so much linen anymore, but, you know, white things are really a sign of purity and a sign of holiness. And so we've adopted those in our own marriage ceremonies today. And then in verse 9, it says, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Now, I want to ask you a question here. The bride is not normally considered to be invited to the wedding supper. She's co-throwing the wedding supper with the groom. So if the bride is the church, the redeemed church, who is invited? Who are the guests that come to the wedding supper? A little bit of a brain teaser here. Old Testament saints and those that are alive when the end comes. The ones that are not raptured away or raised by the Lord before the end time comes. So all of the guests are really all the Old Testament saints and all of those who are still alive at the time of the second coming of the Lord. It's kind of interesting because you think about the wedding feast being the church. The church will be there, we'll all be there, but we'll be there as part of the bride. The other thing, I guess, which is a sort of an analogy I want to make, is one of the things we do in our wedding vows is we unite man and wife as one flesh. Now, we do that with our own thoughts and our own ideas. But think about it for a minute, that we, the bride of the Lord, we, the redeemed church, we, the church prepared for him, become united with the Lord as one entity. And so it's kind of an interesting place of honor we get in heaven because we're believers in him. We are united with him in a very special way, something I think we will only have mystery about our understanding. We don't understand what it means, but the fact that he's made us out as a bride, I think, has a lot of powerful analogies in terms of, you know, a single thought, a single process, a single heart, and a single service. So I think all of that is important. And so the angel says, right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding. And he added, these are the true words of God. Now, John is sitting here listening to this angel. This is the third or fourth blessed that he's used. And we'll recap them at the end. But, you know, there's a lot of beatitudes that are in Revelation. So blessed are those that are invited to the wedding feast of the Lord, of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Again, true here means no falsehood. They're genuine. They're the absolute truth. And so that's important. Anytime we use that word in relation to God, that's what it means. And so John, this angel's come to him, and he knows better. But what does he do in verse 10? It says, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the angel has basically rebuked John for trying to worship him. And he said, don't do it. I'm just a fellow traveler here. I'm not worthy of worship. And I guess what this says to me is certainly, in the case of John, unbelievably overwhelming spirit that he's getting while he's in heaven. He's seeing all of this stuff. You can imagine how he is. But I think it's instructive to us as well, because God is a jealous God, and God wants no one else worshipped but him. And so when we think about, there are a lot of people today who sort of worship angels. They pray to angels. They do a lot of things to angels. The angels don't like that. God doesn't like that. That's not something we should do. The Lord is the only one worthy of our praise. And this is called out very clearly here. Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Jim?
Yes.
Wouldn't the angels be invited guests?
They are.
Okay, I didn't hear you mention those.
They are. Angels are invited guests too. I don't know whether they're actually serving or whether they're, but they're there. They're there. Good point. So here, it says, I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that sounds like it ought to be real important for us to understand what it means. And so I would invite you to tell me what you think that might mean. I would say you might want to flip the verse a little bit to get a clear aspect of it. Put the predicate before the subject, or the subject before the predicate, however you want to look at it. Flip the two clauses. If I said to you, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, would that be a little clearer? In other words, the Old Testament, the spirit of the prophets was the spirit of prophecy. And they were always prophesying the Messiah, the coming kingdom. And all of that has come true with the testimony of Jesus. Not just his verbal testimony, but his life witness testimony. So what the angel's basically saying here is, you know, worship the Lord, because everything in the Old Testament is pointed to him, and everything in him points, to God. Everything in Jesus points to the Lord. So the testimony of Jesus is what we should be following, because that's what gets us our salvation, and that is all following the spirit of prophecy from the Old Testament. I probably confused that more than anything now, haven't I? If I made it totally non-understandable. So the Old Testament is the spirit of prophecy. It's prophesying the Messiah, it's prophesying the coming of the Lord, it's prophesying the Christ. The New Testament is the playing out of that prophecy. It's not only Christ's life, but his words, his actions, and the testimony that his words and actions and his life bring us. Not only his life, but his death and his resurrection. So all of that becomes the testimony of Jesus. So we as Christians believe the testimony of Jesus. And we believe that, and because of that, we're forgiven our sins. We are redeemed by the Lord. We are whole. We are held harmless from our sins. They are erased away, and we're allowed to stand righteous before the Lord. And on that basis is what the angel is saying. That's why you should worship God. You should worship God. It says, worship God who hold, and because you hold the testimony of Jesus. So I guess all I'm really trying to say there, I've made a mess of this, all I'm really trying to say is, by worshiping the testimony of Jesus and by following and believing him, you're worshiping God, because God has given us that path through the prophecy of the Old Testament and the example of the New Testament of how we are to be saved and how we are to be held righteous before him. So it's kind of an interesting little verse that at the end you might say, well, I'm not sure exactly what that means. But I think it reaffirms everything that we believe about the Old and New Testament. So that's kind of the first half of this part of Revelation. Second half is a little clearer, and it moves pretty quick. And we're gonna read these, and I think some of them will be pretty apparent to you, so they won't require a lot of commentary on it. Verse 11 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, if you remember earlier in Revelation, we talked about the door of heaven. And when Jesus was talking about the churches in Asia Minor, he talked about the church where the door of heaven was held open. And because the door of heaven was held open, their witness was held open to the community they could worship in. And I think what John is basically saying here is, I see through that open door in heaven. I see in that open door, and what I see is a rider on a white horse coming through that door. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, a white horse is always a symbol from Roman times of the conqueror. The Roman emperors, after they conquer a people, the great generals would ride a white horse, and they would come through the town, and they would be leading all the kings behind them and all their animals and all their spoils that they stole and all the other stuff from conquering it. And that was sort of the victory procession. So what we see here is a symbol of the victory procession coming from heaven, even though the final battle of Armageddon hasn't been consummated yet. So the rider here, which is Christ, is coming out on a white horse, and he is called Faithful and True. Again, faithful means I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. I'm absolutely to be trusted. I'm absolutely to be relied upon. And true means no falsehood, absolute truth. So this is the Lord coming forward on this white horse. With justice, he judges it and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Blazing fire we talked about before when we talked about the appearance of the Lord earlier in Revelation. And that always means that he's got the eyes that see through anything we're doing. He sees what we're doing. He sees the truth. No matter what we kind of put up as the facade, he sees through to the core of us. His eyes are blazing with fire. And on his head there are many crowns. The word for crown here is the word diadem, which is not an earned crown, which is Stephanos, which so many of the martyrs get. This is the crown of a ruler. This is the crown of a king. So he has many crowns, which really means, you know, many of the kingdoms of earth have come to worship him, and he's holding the crowns of all of those kings that have come to worship him. It says he has a name written on him which no one knows but he himself. It's always funny. The Bible says he has a name which no one knows but he himself. And all the commentators say, it'd be foolish to speculate on this because no one knows but he himself. And it's sort of like, well, Captain Obvious, that's pretty, you know, when I read that, it's pretty clear that no one's going to know what that name is. Although you'd probably be surprised how many people are trying to dope out what that name is going to be, you know, on him. But it says no one knows but he himself. And then it tells us a little bit about how his dress is. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, I want to stop here for a second. The blood he's dipped in is not his own, and it's not the blood of the martyrs. It's the blood of his enemies. And if you go back in the Old Testament, there are many times where they make reference to the king after a conquering war will have his enemy's blood on his uniform. It's sort of like if you ever read the Civil War book, Red Badge of Courage, it's sort of a symbol of a conquering hero to have a little blood on you, whether it's your own or somebody else's. And so I think part of this is the fact that, you know, the Lord has come and the judgment has not yet happened, but yet it's already final. It's already final, and you see that in the way he's dressed. It says his name is the Word of God. Now, I want to make a particular point about that. When I say the Word of God, what does that mean to you? What kind of ideas does that call up in your mind? Anybody?
Ten Commandments.
Okay, the Ten Commandments.
Who God is.
A reference to Christ. Who God is, a reference to Christ, okay. Okay. If you remember the book of John, the Gospel of John, talks about the Lord being called the Word. And the word here, the word for word, is the word Logos. And Logos really has to do with everything that's knowable or known about God. And so this writer's name is everything that's known or knowable about God. Plus, what do we know about the Word of God? What verses come to mind when I say the Word of God is a light into my path? Okay. A lot of things the Word of God is. I'm thinking of a sharp two-edged sword. And the reason for that is when it's two-edged, it means cuts both ways, right? So in the Word of God, we study the love of God, we study the clemency of God, we study all of the things about God's grace, but the other side of that is the judgment of God. And we understand that God's judgment is fine enough to cut the sinew from the bone, so to speak. It's a sharp, sharp sword. And so he's called the Word of God, and I think it means all of those things. Because it says the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So of all the army, the only one that has any blood on his cloak is Christ. And it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. I'm going to stop there. So, picture in your mind, the door of heaven, big door, swings open. Out of it comes the Lord riding on a white horse, crowns, sword, word of God written on him. That's his name. And all of the heavenly army coming behind him on white horses. He's the one that does the battle. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. In other words, remember in the book of Genesis, when we studied Genesis, when God said, "Let there be light," what happened? Light. God didn't have to go into the closet and get four things and build light and display it. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. So out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So when the Lord speaks death to the army gathered at Armageddon here, that's what happens. It just happens. It doesn't. There's not, you know, a lot of preparation for it. It happens. It says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, the winepress we talked about before, it was like a two-tiered vat. You throw the wine in one, you stomp it, and out of that comes the grape juice, which is then made into a wine or whatever they were going to do it with it. And so Jesus here is stomping the wine, stomping the grapes, which really represent all of the enemies of the Lord here. They're in the wine press of the Lord. And it says, on his robe and on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And 17 says, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried with a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. It's kind of an interesting sight. I picture this as an angel standing in front of the sun, and the sun is behind him. And so he cries in a loud voice to all the birds, come and get ready because your dinner is about to be prepared. And think about for a minute what a grisly scene this will be, because all of the birds come to peck on the flesh of all of the dead, horses, men, women, whatever are there, kings, generals, mighty men, horses, of all people. It says, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. So the armies are gathered, the birds are called, the birds are gathering, the Lord sees the Antichrist and the false prophet, called the beast and the false prophet. They're not killed, but they're captured. They're taken alive, and that's where we are right now. It says, with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, lake of fire. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So out of all of this army of Armageddon, we see in just a couple of sentences, God select the two he wants to do eternal punishment to. He throws them in the lake of fire, and then he speaks the word, and the others are dead. And the birds come together to feast. Supper here is the word that means the big meal of the day. So those of you from the South, you know, we talk about dinner or supper, and we'll say, are you going to come have supper with me? Supper is usually meant the big meal of the day. Whether, sometimes that's at noon, and sometimes it's at dinner. And everybody gets confused about when you say supper, whether that's noon or dinner. But supper really means the big meal of the day. And so I think that's where the connotation comes from. Where we'll say we're going to have supper at our house. Come on over. Or dinner, whatever you see. A lot of words that we use in common usage today come directly out of study of the Bible. This is sort of the end of chapter 19. So let me just recount what you've seen. What you've seen here is the hallelujah chorus of heaven. You've seen the angels, you've seen the saints, you've seen the 24 elders, you've seen the four cherubim, all worshiping God, praising God, shouting praises to his name. You've seen the door of heaven open, you've seen the white horse of the Lord, you've seen the white horse of the armies come, you've seen Armageddon, all the people are standing, waiting to do battle. The battle's not what they expect. They probably expect a battle like a traditional battle. The Lord grabs the two generals, so to speak, throws them in the lake of fire, and then just speaks death to the rest of them, and they're gone. They're just dead right where they stand. As Neil Bortz would say, they're DRT, dead right there. And they're just DRT. And so I think, you know, that's kind of a powerful ending. This is the chapter, and then the next chapter is the chapter that begins the millennium reign of the Lord, and we'll begin to see how that's set up. And we'll talk next week a little bit about what people talk about as pre-millennium and post-millennium, because a lot of that is taken out of Revelation. I'm sort of a pre-millennial person, so I believe the rapture occurs and all of this occurs before the millennium, and the millennium comes after this judgment takes place. Others believe the millennium comes before that. I'm not sure how they get that. And then others believe that we're in the millennium now. Again, I don't see how they get that either, but we'll talk about those three and sort of the biblical basis on where they get those ideas. Any questions or any comments? Any thoughts?
Will you come to our house and teach us again?
No, but I'll have a CD for you if you want to listen to it.
Who's the army?
Well, it doesn't say. I think the army is probably a combination of the angels and the saints. I think it probably is. I mean, it doesn't say who the army is, but you know, we're all kind of in the army of the Lord. We talk about ourselves as being in the army of the Lord. So I think it could be either one, actually. What I think is interesting is the army doesn't do the fighting. Jesus does the judging and the fighting right there. Yeah, Calvin.
Who does the fighting?
Jesus does.
Who?
Jesus, the rider of the white horse.
Oh.
He does that. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss and get upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and study your word. We thank you for the end that we see. We thank you for your judgment that is faithful and true. We thank you for the vision of you protecting your people, calling them home, keeping them with you. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us the way. You've shown us what it's going to be like. And Lord, you've given us the power to understand the faith we have in you. Lord, help us never forget that you're our Savior. Lord, help us never forget that you're the one who created us and controls us. Lord, help us never forget that you are the Almighty God. You are the God who is in control of all things. Lord, we pray now for the service to come. We pray for Brother Jim as he speaks the word you've given to him. Lord, even if the crowd is small, we pray that this will be a divine appointment, and those who need to hear this word today will be here, and your will be done. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.